Water that I will give shall never thirst. But I love how he puts it. I will give him, will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So the spring isn't eternal life. It's springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me these waters," because suddenly she's thirsty. Suddenly she realizes how dry she is. See, sometimes I don't think we stop to ask ourselves just how dry we are. That we assume because we got a little splash that we're not dry. But there is a place of, there's a well that is supposed to be springing up inside of me. I'm not supposed to be running around looking for a fountain to refresh me. I'm not supposed to be seeking the cisterns that have been dug by men and hope that they refresh me. That what I'm to do is sit by the well of my life until God and I have confronted one another, until I am ready for the true betrothal of who he is, and make us one together and drink deeply of the rivers of living water, so that what flows out of my life flows up and out into eternal life. And what I give to others. We ain't supposed to be waiting for a river. We are the river. We are the river. We are the people of the Spirit. We are the people of the river of life. And this river is not something we're waiting for. Let me ask you a question. Those who struggle with some of the things that I say about the rapture and about the last days, what sense does it make to have a river whose on each side are 12 or trees with whose leaves are the healing for nations if the nations have been destroyed? Don't make sense, does it? No, but that's what it says. That's what Jesus says in Revelations. I think it's 21 or 22, that there's a river that runs through it. And on each side, there are trees and whose fruit goes for 12 months every month and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So if he's destroyed the world and brought his entitled to lead his camp up to heaven and let the rest down there to fall apart, why do we need a river with trees for healings of nations? Because we are the river. And the fruit of our lives is what is to heal the nations. It's not something out there in the great by and by someday. That is something that is part of the gift of the kingdom of heaven inside of me. Of heaven inside of you. And you may not go to geographical nations, but you're in the United States of America. There is not one nation that is not represented here. Multiple nations are within 3-hour geographical distance from us. You could touch almost every nation of the world if you just went to D.C. and ministered every day. I'm just saying, it's not what we've assumed, guys. I'm not looking for a fountain of refreshing. I am to become a fountain. I'm not looking for a river to play in. I'm ready to release my river. See, we've got to shift this. We've got to shift how we see these things. If you don't feel like you have a river, then Jesus gives us a solution. We've just got to drink. We got to drink of him. We got to drink of his life, of what he sees. And you have to remember, his life is not just the divine life of glory. It is, when we speak of the life of Jesus, it's what does his incarnate nature teach us? His incarnate nature teaches us that he is like the Father, which means that he is all love. And his incarnate nature teaches us how to go after those that the rest of the religious would shun. His nature teaches us that all the places the religious just said avoid, Jesus goes to. All the people that the religious said were not worthy of God, Jesus goes to. What we see as strength, Jesus says is weakness, because I can't be strong until I'm weak in him. so that then he's made strong in my weakness. Everything in his kingdom is utterly the opposite of this world. And I've begun to look at things, invitations that I get, things that are out there, invitations to rallies, meetings, conferences, not only to just be a guest, but to also be a speaker at. And what I'm telling you is that if it does not weigh in the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit, I'm not interested. Not in this season. I'm not saying there aren't things that I won't go to at another season, but right now, if it is not of the Spirit of God alone, not of a man's imagination, not of a person's desire, not out of what they think is what God is doing or looking for, I have to be where God is showing me he is at and what he is calling me to and what he is calling me to do. And what he's calling us to do is very different. I don't know if you saw my hashtag, Pentecostals following tradition. That's what we are. That's what he said. Full out Holy Spirit, tongue talking, shouting, clapping, fivefold ministry believing, women preachers teaching, singing in the spirit, radicals, following tradition of church. The tradition of what the apostles passed down. You know, a lot of people talk to, get upset with me and offended by the revised lectionary. Do you realize that this, that following a lectionary reading has been going on since before Jesus? You know how we know that? Because if you read the scripture where Jesus in Luke goes into the temple and it says, and that day's reading was, and he took the scroll and it just happened to be about himself. But there have been planned daily readings that are part of our Hebrew thought that are way before Catholicism that everybody's worried about that I'm practicing. Go search the scriptures. Go look at the text. Y'all about the Bible, go read it. It's going to tell you what it says. So I follow the church calendar because it is the tradition that has been passed down. It just is. And so, that was a little snarky, forgive me. Lord. Yeah, so we continue this drinking. Like, we got to spend some, listen, y'all, because I literally could spend weeks in this text. Literally, weeks. I know I don't have it. But she says, give me this water. And so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw. And he said, go call your husband. She's like, I don't have a husband. I don't have a husband. Often, as I said earlier, labeled as scandalous. But the truth is, we don't really know for sure what was going on here. But one thing is for sure, she certainly had five husbands. But there's another bit of truth that we don't always know because we haven't been taught the fullness of history, even in the Bible. See, in the Gospels retelling here of Jesus, like Jacob encounters the woman as his bride. But the Samaritan woman, as I said, she's not as desirable as Rachel. She's more of the Leah. She's a Samaritan who had five husbands and is now living with a man who is not her husband. So one of the things that's interesting, one of the scholars that I was reading named Petrie, P-E-T-R-I-E, said in 2 Kings 17, the Samaritans are committing adultery with five foreign gods. Five foreign gods. This could be the point of the references of five husbands. And even though we don't understand it, maybe she did. It is also a reference, other scholars have pointed out, to the five kings who had led since Israel had destroyed their temple in Gerizim. So Jesus here is standing, though, symbolically as the new Jacob falling for a Samaritan. Falling for a Samaritan who is an outsider, considered unclean, dirty. So here we have the God of the universe falling in love with this Samaritan woman, promising their wedding, promising to be betrothed, promising. Again, we're looking at the what is to be known. What is to be known? And of course, the disciples, they walk up on the scene and they are literally shocked because what is this rabbi doing? But they're smart enough to hold their tongues. John puts in there probably because he was one of them. What is going on here? What is happening here? Woman, what do you want? These are probably all things John himself was wondering. But this is Jesus. He seeks those on the margins, on the fringe, the outcasts, the misfits, the sinners, and the tax collectors. This reminds us that Jesus loves us when we are the least desirable. In his eyes, we are what we are not and could never be without him. But he still desires us. We're not a Leah that's a second choice, that has to perform and produce and outdo the other so that we can have a bit of his love. No, we are his betrothed, his beloved. He makes us beautiful because of his desire. Just like this Samaritan woman, her beauty is in the fact that he desires her, but she doesn't, it's not just a woman like that crazy Mary Magdalene stuff that's out there about Jesus and all. I'm talking about her representing a people. The Samaritan people, the outsiders, the foreigners, the outcasts. That what Jesus offers her, he is symbolically offering all of her people to be received, to be brought in. He makes her beautiful. He makes us beautiful. Why? Because he creates this place where she doesn't have to be ashamed or embarrassed. Even though he brings a prophetic word of truth and it brings a revelation, it brings an uncovering maybe. But he creates a place where she doesn't have to be ashamed, where she doesn't have to feel guilty. And because he creates this place of safety, there is room for her confession. See, if we don't create a place for people to feel safe with their brokenness, they'll never confess it. They will do what we have been forced to do in churches our entire lives. Put on the mask and hide it. Don't talk about it because they'll weaponize it. Don't share it because they can turn it against you later. But that isn't Jesus. See, Jesus creates this place and he says, this is what I see. And she says, you're absolutely right. I'm not going to run from it and I'm not going to hide from it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed before you. I'm asking, can I have the waters of the drink and the waters of living water? Because life has dried me out. And see, it wasn't until that he created this safe place was she able to confess so that then she could open her heart to receive the truth. And here's the thing. When we become a stumbling block to others, what we do is we make them close their heart off. When in reality, what we're supposed to do is help create an atmosphere like Jesus where confession is able to be released. Why? So that then they can drink of the rivers of living water. Because once repentance comes, now there's room for truth. Confession will only turn into repentance when we make room for shame and excise it. You don't have to be ashamed. We're making room for it. It's bigger than you. That's okay, but it ain't bigger than us. Just like Jesus stood in her face, this stuff isn't bigger than me. Drink, because if you'll drink, I'm going to give you something that will always satisfy. Are y'all hearing me? We got to put ourselves in this story. We got to see ourselves as this woman. She's the one Jesus is discipling right now. She's the one whose heart He's turning right now. Because unless we can receive the truth, unless we create a place where others can receive the truth, we will never be free. See, like Nicodemus, she knows this man speaks truth. Like she says, I discern that you're a prophet. You know, right? The woman answers and says, you're right, I have no husband. And she said, sir, in verse 19, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped here in this mountain, and your people say in this place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know, because you don't know what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Those who will worship. Look, we keep separating spirit and truth. If you pull that back and you look at that in the Greek, there is no and. It's spiritual truth and the reality of the Spirit, the truth of the Spirit. When you worship in the truth of the Spirit and the revelation of who he is and who you are, you worship out of that truth no matter where it is. Because, see, worship isn't a song. Worship is not offerings. Worship is not incense. Worship is not this message. Worship is a life laid down. Worship is my entire life. We gather and we sing hymns around one another and among one another. We sing to one another. We bless one another. We speak blessings to one another. That is what we're supposed to do. And so we call it worship, but don't get it confused. It is not worship. Worship is a life laid down. Love laid down for the sake of the other. That's what Jesus demonstrates. If you want to be a true worshiper of Jesus, you can't be a bigot. You can't be judgmental. You can't be graceless. If you're a true worshiper who worships in spirit and in truth, you got to deal with the prejudices and the separations in your heart against other people. You got to deal with the names that you call people. You got to deal with the way that you see others and the way you characterize them. Because if you want to be like Jesus, you got to think and see and love like Jesus. And it's not easy. I know that. But it is the challenge of our lives. It's not about how good you can get up here and preach or how many people you lay hands on and prophesy to. I don't care how many churches you get to visit in a year to preach the gospel. If you are not able to stand in front of any man or woman, no matter what their gender is, no matter what their sexual choice is, no matter what pronoun they call themselves, no matter what color, no matter what they ascribe to as nation, if you can't stand before them and make room for who they are and love them like that, then you ain't found Jesus yet. You see, what Jesus wants this woman to know is that God is never distant and he's never far off. No matter where we are in life or what is happening or where you worship or where you don't worship, God is never absent. See, our Father is not an absentee Father. He is always present. He is always acting. He is always speaking. He is always listening. Like Jacob when he dug the well, like the woman at the well, we all have to confess, not is God with us, but surely the Lord was in this place, and I was unaware of it. Genesis 28:16. And then it says, just then his disciples came. The disciples can't believe what's happening, but they hold their tongues. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, Life Together, on page 92, it must be a decisive rule of every Christian fellowship that each individual is prohibited from saying much that would occur to them. Not everything we think should be said. Not everything we want to say should be said. We seek wisdom in what we speak. Chris Green mentions that when she left the jar, right? Because she hears this story. Jesus is opening her eyes more and more. God is spirit. And then the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. See, she's starting to see. He who is called Christ, when the one comes, he'll declare all things to us. And what does Jesus say? I'm He. The first person that He reveals that He's Messiah to, unashamedly, without hindrance, is a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, an outcast, a half-breed, a nobody, questionable character, defiled according to the law of God. Jesus says, I'm He. I'm He. I'm He. He who is called Christ, I'm He. The one who will come and declare all things to you, I'm He. I am the one. I am who's speaking to you, I'm the one. At this point, His disciples, this is when they come back. This is when they're amazed. But I love verse 28. So the woman left her water pot. Chris Green points that out. He's somebody that I follow, a scholar. He pointed that out, and I'd never seen that passage before as many times as I read it, that she left her water pot just like the disciples left their nets, just like the tax collector Matthew left his taxation office, just like Peter had to leave behind his sword sometimes. And every time someone left behind what symbolized their life, they became a disciple of His. A follower of Jesus. This woman that we call the woman at the well is not an unknown woman. But we'll get to that in a second. This is what Christ's self-revelation does to all of us. When we see Him, see who He is, when we hear Him say, I am, see, His I am disrupts our lives. His I am the one, I am the Messiah. It should change everything. It makes us so the cares of this world grow strangely dim. It makes us forget everything that we thought was important. It makes us loosen our grip on what the world has defined as success and our need for certainty. And we enter a world of faith and hope and love. Come and see someone, she says, who told me all about myself. Come and see. She leaves her pot behind and she becomes a messenger of the gospel. This one who sits at the feet of Jesus for a moment brings an entire city to Jesus' feet later. And it will go much further. The disciples are trying to drag Him off, but in the meantime, she's out. Jesus is waiting because she's out carrying the message. She's carrying His gospel. She's telling His story, and she's telling it from her testimony. And it's really important that we understand this woman's testimony and pay attention to how she deals with it, with evangelism in the face of all of this stuff. She says, He cannot be the Messiah, can He? Now, she already knows He is. He told her. But she's not telling them what to believe. She's not telling them they have to believe what she believes. She's making it an invitation. Could He be the Messiah? Come and see. Look, here's the fact. He told me about myself. And when I look at Him, He could be the Messiah. But come and see for yourself. And see, with this, an apostle was born. Not just an evangelist. One known in history as being equal to the apostles. She evangelizes a city and brings them to the feet of Jesus. And notice her approach. She doesn't go in telling them what she thinks. She invites them to find out for themselves. She does tell them. She doesn't tell them what to think, but invites them to come and see for themselves. There's no demand to believe what she believes. There's no demand for others to believe what she has said. All she is saying is come and see. Come and see. Now, the first thing is our lives are supposed to speak, come and see. Our lives are supposed to speak, come and see. But when we are not that way, we need to not tell people what they have to believe, what they must believe. It's an invitation. Come and see how good my Father is. We don't manipulate them by forcing them to make a decision between hell and heaven. We tell them, come and see. This one who will, you'll never thirst again. This one who will satisfy. Come and see this one. Come and see. Come and see. And it says many believed on him because of her, but they made it clear later that they no longer believed because of her words, but because of what they heard for themselves. And astonishingly, they come to understand him in a way she had not even suggested. He's not only Israel's Messiah. In John 4:42, look at what they say. They don't just think about Israel's Messiah. At the very end of verse 42, it actually says, indeed, the Savior of the world. They see him the way the Jews can't even see him, because the Jews are still waiting for their king to save their nation. But these outsiders, these people said, indeed, he is the Savior of the world. And that meant them. She shows us that our job is not to convince anyone of anything, manipulate them through fear. No, it's to testify with our lives of the one who changed everything. To create a safe place for others to come and see for themselves, and to drink from the well and never thirst again. We bear witness to who God is by what he's done in our lives. What is my life testifying to? Am I miserable? Am I angry? Am I cranky? Am I never happy? Am I never satisfied? Because if that's what you're showing the world, is that a picture of Jesus? See, the world needs Jesus. And they ain't going to get saved until we can prove he is who he says he is. That he loves unconditionally. We can't say it and then act like there's conditions. That's a whole other story. We testify to him with our humility, with our grace. We demonstrate his gentleness and his kindness and his patience and his compassion and his long-suffering and his love. Always remembering that it is the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. It's the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. Now, quick with this woman, and I'm going to end, because I know I'm late, but I don't know what time I started, so forgive me. What is interesting is that this woman at the well story does not end here. We close our Bible and thinks it ends, but according to Orthodox Christianity and Roman Catholicism, her story continues on because she is baptized after Jesus dies. The story follows her all the way from the day of Pentecost, that she was in the upper room on Pentecost and received the Holy Spirit. And when she got baptized by water, that she changed her name to Photine, which means light or luminous one. She went after Peter and Paul are martyred. She leaves Jerusalem and Samaria area and goes into northern Africa and in parts of Asia Minor and ministers the gospel. So much so that for the first 1400 years of the Orthodox Church, she was called equal to the apostles. Equal to the apostles. She did work in Carthage, in Smyrna. And she had a visitation from Jesus. And she was leading many to Christ, as she did in Samaria. She has a visitation from Jesus because at this time Nero is emperor. And she gets a visitation from Jesus and tells her to go to Rome and to confront Nero. So she and her five sisters and her two sons and an entire group board a ship from Carthage and go to Rome, where she confronts him. He finds her laughable. He orders that her and her entire party have their knuckles beaten for one solid hour and then flipped, and the other side beaten for an hour. No pain, no nothing. They felt none of it. Nero gets frustrated, and so he locks the men up in prison, and he puts the women, he chains them on thrones, and he sets these tables. This is Fatine and her five sisters, and he sets this table full of gold and jewels and all to try to stir them up to come to his side and to abandon this Christ thing. But what happens is, as she's bound up, he sends his daughter in to talk to Nero sends his daughter in to talk to her about what Rome has to offer and all the wealth and all the wisdom. But instead, Fatina turns her, and so the daughter and her entire household of servants all get baptized in Jesus' name. And then Nero is now more angry than ever. And basically, the stories go that he ripped them apart, literally by tying them down in trees, beheaded some, and for her, he threw down into a dry well, where she suffered for 2 years, begging God to take her because she had wished to be a martyr like her sisters and her sons. So the woman who drank deeply at the well of living waters died in the bottom of a dry one when she finally gave up the ghost to the Lord. She's not some sub-story. Look her up, P-H-O-T-I-N-E. Google her. Read the Orthodox statements. Some of the Orthodox, because Western and Eastern Christianity, because of the Great Schism in the 500s, did begin to tell some different tales, but you can definitely paint what is like both of them, in both of them. She's an amazing character in scriptures, and we've just made her a subtitle. Because the very fact that we see that John mentions that she left her jar behind tells us that in John's eyes, she was equal to those who left their nets behind and left their tax table behind. Lent is a time for remembering. Lent is a time to be challenged. Lent is a time to accept that we don't know what we don't know. And embrace mystery. Embrace allowing God the open end of not having to answer every question, but to journey with him. It's a whole different level of faith. Because see, the reason that I got stuck 6 months ago, 7, 8 months ago in dealing with the breast cancer diagnosis was because of my addiction to certainty. Make sure everything was right. I had done everything to make sure that my relationship with God was right. So if anything like this came up, I just knew I would be healed. How did I get it? Why did I get it? All these questions that I'm asking God with. And what it left me with was the reality that I didn't trust him as much as I thought. Or maybe there was this area of great distrust with my own life. I didn't know what I didn't know. Because if you had asked me, I wouldn't have said that. If you had said, Michelle, you're struggling with God. No, I'm not. I wouldn't have believed that. You're angry with God. Nope. You wouldn't believe that. I wouldn't believe that. But what I was left with was the fact that this uncertainty was here. Because I believed I would be healed. We prayed that I would be healed. I delayed surgery from July to October, believing I would be healed. I just needed to give God some room. And he didn't. Why? Was my faith bad? Did I not believe enough? Was I deceived? All of these things were thrown at me, implied to me, or thought by me. But what it finally came down to was, God is God, though he slay me. Now, do I believe God is in the slaying business? No. But like Job, I had to say, there isn't always a reason. There isn't always a reason. But what I will tell you is that I will not give up what I have in him right now as part of that process that came. That I can tell you. See, sometimes the mystery of God has actually been teaching me to trust deeper. Because if I only have faith as long as everything goes my way, is it really faith? Is it really faith if only every time my prayers are answered? Is that really faith? Will I hold on to him if a prayer isn't answered? Because so many times in the past I didn't. I'd get angry. I'd forsake him. I'd turn away. I wouldn't spend time with him. I didn't want to talk to him. Somebody I loved died and I was angry. How can I enter into a place of knowing like I've never known before? Because I have to accept the fact that I don't know what I don't know. I don't know why God would permit these things to happen. I don't know that God does permit them to happen. I don't know that I permit these things to happen to me. I don't know. And I'm okay with not knowing, because what I do know will sustain me. What I do know will sustain me. But I keep wanting to know more. But it's not about the answers. I want to know how to be long-suffering because he's long-suffering. I want to know how to be gracious because of how gracious he's been to me. I want to know how to be unquestionably forgiving because he has been unquestionably forgiving to me. I want to know how to trust you even if you throw me in a fire, Lord, that they've burnt, that they've been firing up for 7 days before they put me in. I want to know how to trust you that whether I know I'm coming out on that other side or not, that being with me is enough. That it's enough to know that you are the fourth man in the fire. That for me, it's enough to know that I can receive mercy anytime I ask for it because you put yourself on and lent yourself to our mercy. And you found none. I mean, when we think about that, that Jesus and we think about the fact that Jesus puts himself in the hands of our mercy and he found none. He found water. No, actually, he never even gave her water. She never even gave him water. When you think about the fact that he puts himself before us and says, this is who I am. And as he walked through those trials heading to the cross, before the council of the Jews, he found no mercy. And even though Pilate wanted to give him mercy, the crowd gave him no mercy. And then once the crowd decided, then Pilate had no more mercy to give. And so he who is all mercy puts himself in the hands of a merciless tyrant called Rome and allows himself to be beaten and stripped, his beard plucked out, his skin ripped from his body, the crown pressed upon his head, his hands pierced, his feet pierced, as crowds jeered and mocked and spat upon him. The God of mercy received none then. And because he didn't, there will never be a day that any of us will never receive mercy from him. He will always, always have it. He'll never withhold it. Because he becomes everything we cannot. And because we did not give him mercy, he gives all mercy. See, this is the one we have to meditate on. So many of us are so caught up in God that's a judge. So you have to remember, God is a father who just happens to be a judge. He's not a judge that just happens to love on a good day. No, he is love that happens to judge. My heart for us is that we would begin to really press into what this means. What does it mean that he who received no mercy gives all mercy? He who is mercy itself received no mercy, but then gives us all mercy. These are the things we must begin to wrap our hearts around. Not facts. The person of our faith. The one the book is written about. The one whose story we've been included in. The one who invites us to journey and no longer wander. To always be mindful that the rock of our salvation is constantly present and moving with us, and it is always a place, a source to drink from. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I bless your people this day, and I ask, Lord, that you make sense of some of the things that I said today, as I've wanted to go in 100 directions and landed in 5 different ones. But whatever is needed by the hearer, I ask that you would sow into them more. That you will multiply that word of wisdom, the truth, more and more into them. Into myself, so that we may become more like your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.